I'll do nothing yet. You guys see the taco truck? Isn't that cool? That's probably a good sign. Did you do that? Don't do that. Did I do that? Okay, perfect. All right, verse 1. It's actually our stinking internet. It's not us. So, well, it's probably us, but imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I have observed them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For a woman is not covered. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would receive our worship this morning by our very gathering together. We want to hear from you, Lord, and learn from you. Help us to do just that, that we would hear and not react, and that we would trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was tempted, but I did not go back and listen to the recording the first time I taught through this passage. But I'm guessing that I did a really long extended introduction, maybe a 10-minute prayer, maybe scheduled a baby dedication that day, and then breezed through the first 16 chapters or verses, got to 17, ended in a time of unity and communion. But in light of our context that we've been going through, I think there's some things in this passage that are worth digging into. If you remember last week, we actually closed our service with reading verse 1 of chapter 11, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And we tied that into the chapter before, chapter 10, with a list of four things that we can use as a gauge concerning our Christian conduct or the exercising of our Christian liberties. And each of those four things lined up with a verse at the end of that passage. The first was, can I give thanks to God for this? The second is, does this make God good? This liberty that I'm about to exercise, or this thing that I'm about to do, or I'm getting ready to say, is this going to bring God glory? The third one is, is it offensive? Is what I'm about to do going to offend somebody? Is it going to stumble a brother or sister into sin? And then finally, am I following Jesus in doing this? And it was really a great way to wrap up three chapters concerning Christian liberties. But this verse also creates a pivot point for us in the context of this letter. It sets a model for this church, as Paul's getting ready to address some things concerning order in chapters 11 through 14. Our God is not a God of chaos. Our God is a God of order. Before he does that, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So it's a pivot point in the section of this letter. Remember the heart and attitude of the church in Corinth was one of selfish freedom. As they grew in knowledge, or the Bible says that they became puffed up, right? As they grew in knowledge, it almost became an idolization of their rights. I have the liberty to do this, or I have the liberty to do that, with no regard as to how it might affect a young Christian or how it might affect somebody with a weaker conscience. So concerning Christian conduct, and we've probably all been there, but their heart was more on the side of, can I still be a Christian and do this? Or can I still be a Christian and do that? Or what harm will it do to me? Rather than, what good will this do for me? Will this strengthen me in Christ if I do this thing, if I exercise this liberty? And Paul tried to deal with that back in the 23rd verse, where he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify, or not all things build up. Is this liberty that I'm allowed to do, is it good for me? Will it strengthen or build me up? And will it strengthen my brothers and sisters in Christ? And then Paul starts dealing with another topic here, and he begins with some praise for them. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Paul apparently responding to the letter that they had written to him, or a report that he had received from a messenger. And he says, good job, church. And thank you for remembering me in your prayers and for keeping the teachings and the ordinances that I taught you. Some of the commentaries say that this is Paul's sarcasm here, because the church didn't really follow him and all these things. And if you remember all the way back in chapter 1, it was, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Jesus. So there was issues in this church, but he thanks them. So I think we need to go with that. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, I'll put this up here. I'm not sure everybody's Bible has verse 3. But it says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, many people try to explain this away or minimize the meaning by defining head here simply as source or origin. But there's more to it than that alone, and it includes a sense of order, authority, and with that authority, accountability. This passage does not teach, and your pastor does not believe, that the scriptures present women in any way being inferior to men. Jesus is not inferior to the Father. There's one God and three persons, equal in person, different in function. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. That's the blueprint for marriage, right? That we would be one. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. But in the incarnation, Jesus, God the Son, took on human flesh so that he could become the Savior of mankind. The birth of Christ is what we're getting ready to celebrate at the end of this month in Christmas. Completely equal in person, yet different in position and authority. In Philippians, we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess, some voluntarily and some not, but all will. We're given the opportunity to do it now in this lifetime on this side of judgment. Our verse again, verse 3 says, "But I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Christ is the head of every man, not just those that yield to him. It goes against our sinful nature to want to submit to Christ as men. And it says, in regard to authority and in regard to order, the head of woman is man and the head of Christ is God. So for you ladies here this morning, you have to choose how you'll respond to this. Will you be like willful man, resisting Christ, or involuntary obedience like Christ is to God? If you remember the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says there, "Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." The head of Christ is God. So Jesus submitted his will to the Father's. Verse 4 says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shaved or shorn, let her be covered." I want to notice a couple things in this passage. First off, this morning, as you came in, there was no one standing at the front door handing out head coverings to the ladies, right, along with your bulletins. We didn't have a box there that we were passing those out for church. If the men here this morning were to join me on a trip to Jerusalem, and we wanted to go visit the Western Wall, we would all be required there to cover our heads, to put a head covering on. So the head covering here, I think there's some significant cultural relevance that we simply don't have today. In this Greco-Roman culture that the Corinthian church existed in, head coverings meant something for the women. The wearing of a veil or a shawl or a covering of the head meant that that woman was not available, similar to like what a wedding ring might signify today, or what not wearing a wedding ring might signify to others. It meant that that woman was not available. History actually shows that the Temple of Aphrodite, the 1,000 prostitutes that served there, wore their hair short, and they did not wear head coverings, and that was one of the ways that they could be identified. And that's been refuted in the last couple of years. Some people argue against that. But regardless of that, in Numbers chapter 5, we read that in Jewish culture, for women to have their head uncovered was a mark of adultery. And in the Greek culture, at least at that time, it was a mark of prostitution. And in fact, in several cultures, it was a mark of something. It meant something. None of them good. Regardless, it was a way for the women in the church to show that they were different from the women in the world. In the Corinthian church, where people were exercising their liberties without regard to others, the women had knowledge in Jesus, right? They knew that there was neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. So the heart and the attitude in this exercising of their liberties was, "I'm not going to wear the stupid head covering. And I don't care what anyone thinks." And Paul says, for the sake of order and for the sake of not dishonoring your head, wear it anyway. The argument becomes that in this culture it meant something, in that day and age it's different than today, and today it doesn't mean a thing other than that maybe you like big frilly hats, or you've got a tradition once a year on Easter to wear an Easter bonnet. Oddly enough, culturally today, wearing a hat does mean something for men here in this country, right? Usually it means they're getting a little thin on top, want to cover that up. Say it's because they're supporting their sports team or advertising their business, but we know what's going on. I know what's going on. Something for all of you to note, though, in this passage, in verse 4, again, in the context of corporate worship, when they gather together for church, the man does not have his head covered while praying and prophesying. Verse 5 says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. My point is that the prophecy from the book of Joel chapter 2, that says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, was alive and well in the church in Corinth. It was not that women couldn't pray, and it was not that women couldn't prophesy in the church service. They were just weren't to do it without the head covering, demonstrating that they were under the authority of the male leadership in the church who was submitted to Christ. This also puts a burden on us when we get a little further along in this book, in chapter 14, where Paul famously says women should what? Remain silent in the church, right? He obviously, if you look at this, he obviously is not restricting them from praying, and he's obviously not restricting them from prophesying. So we'll have to investigate when we get there, so we'll understand what he is talking about when he said that. Verse 7 says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, Paul chooses his words really carefully here. Notice he doesn't say that woman is the image of man, right? Book of Genesis, we know that both men and women are made in the image of God. Verse 8 says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for woman, for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Adam was not created for Eve, but Eve for Adam. It was Adam's job to lead, and it was her job to come alongside him, providing the help needed that together they would accomplish the mission. Let's look again at a piece of the creation story in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. It says, then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. If you remember the creation account in Genesis, and this is a summary, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light, and he said, it is good. He separated the land from the sea, and he saw that that was good. He created man, and he said, that's not good. Or, it's not good that he be alone, is really what he said. It's not good for him to be alone. This guy's going to need some serious help. If you read the scripture, if you read the passage, it actually says someone comparable to him, not a servant and not a slave, someone to help him where he's lacking. And I think the area where man's lacking, I actually think it starts with his relationship with God. In Isaiah, we're told that we were created for the glory of God. Genesis says that we, men and women, are made in the image of God. We need each other to fully reflect the glory of God. So, I get it by the silence in the room. The whole idea of what I'm talking about today is terribly offensive to the whole spirit of our modern age. The verse, for the man, the woman being created for the man, means to serve and to help the man. Gentlemen, the reason this has become so offensive is because of us. The vision and agenda for the home is supposed to be the responsibility of the man. So let me say something to the ladies. And I'm asking you this morning to try to hear me on some things. Okay, first of all, this is the Word of God. It's instruction from the same God that loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for the rightful penalty of your sins so that you could be in heaven with him forever. He loves you and is absolutely for you in every way. The Holy Spirit that inspired these scriptures is in you and advocates for you to the Father. As a man, I won't say that I fully understand how maybe this makes you feel, even if I try to relate it all the way back to verse 3, where we know that we all have a head, that at times our flesh wants to rebel against. I know it's a very different thing when the authority you have is perfect, when it's the God-man, when it's Jesus. Very different than it is to have it be a human man. We can all relate to some degree. I think if you've ever had a boss that lacked vision, or a boss that failed to lead, or had somebody place an authority over you that you rivaled in intelligence, men, that means was dumber than you. Okay, so I can see you thinking or saying to yourself, Pastor Brian, I have a hard time with this. Or I'm having difficulty understanding, or I'm having difficulty accepting what this says. Or even thinking, you know what, if that's the way that it's supposed to be, if that's the way that God lays it out, I'm not sure that I can do that. I have so much to offer, and I can't be fulfilled having that kind of order, or having my husband having authority or headship over me. Then first, if you're still single and this is your struggle, I'd say consider not getting married. God has order, authority, and accountability in place for a reason. And you and I may not fully understand his purposes in it. We all think that we want to be in charge, but don't always understand the weight of it or the accountability. My role here in the church puts me in a position that I'm judged more strictly than you or your husbands. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So again, is God the Father, just as God the Father being head of the Son, in no way diminishes Jesus. The headship of man in the home and in the church does not diminish your stature. It doesn't diminish your status or your standing in any way. It's for the purpose of order and for the purpose of accountability. Paul says, I referred to it earlier, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But when it comes to order and accountability in the home and in the church, there needs to be order and headship. So if you're single and you know you just can't go there or won't go there, then don't, meaning don't get married until you can. Because this is God's blueprint for marriage, and it's what works. If you are married, you may be thinking, this is a struggle. You may be thinking, I'm not stupid, or I'm not incompetent to make decisions for my family. I may not be perfect, but I'm more competent than the man I married. Don't tune me out. I want you to hear some things. And after the service, you can talk to a woman up here in front that's the smartest person I know. And Nicole can relate to you, completely relate to your struggle, I'm sure. Don't worry, that's not going to save me after this. You can hear this and revolt inside, thinking a life like that or a marriage like that is never going to fulfill me. Can I encourage you to trust God? That this is his word, to trust God more than you do your husband, to trust God more than you do yourself, or more than what your heart may be telling you with, or what your heart may be struggling with. Consider submitting yourself fully to what the Bible says you should do, and see if, out of your obedience, if God doesn't ultimately change your heart and fulfill you and give you comfort. See if he doesn't bless your family with you helping your husband to be the head of the home and you being the heart of the home. There's a chance that part of the reason that being in charge has become so important to you, to the point that you can't imagine being fulfilled any other way, is that you become more influenced by the spirit of the world than you realize, especially if it conflicts with the clear teaching of God. You guys have all heard me say, guys and gals, that when I come across a difficult passage or instruction from God, where my natural inclination is to disagree with God or to think, I wouldn't have done it that way, I would have done it different, then I'm the one that's wrong. He's perfect. He's holy. We sang this morning, he's just. And I'm not. In the areas that I struggle, I need to come under the yoke of Jesus and learn from him. So I get the struggle, and I know that our society has beat the drum that any submission is taking a giant step backward. But that's not God's desire for you. It's not in any way inferiority. And perhaps by trusting him, he will give you a greater fulfillment than you could ever find anywhere else. Not trying to beat a dead horse here. I just want to show you that this does not come from just a single passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So men, you need to serve her and love her like Christ does the church. That means being willing to lay your life down for her. It means leading, not dragging. It was interesting this morning during our prayer time, one of the men prayed that the Lord would show us how to lead and the difference between leading and ruling. And hearing that, I thought of an example this morning that I am sure I have never, ever used. But have you guys ever seen two people dancing in perfect synchronicity? Whether it be ballet, or men are like, what is that? Ballet or a waltz or something. You see people moving, two individuals moving in perfect synchronicity as if they're one. What we don't always realize when we're watching that, if that's done correctly and two bodies are in motion, moving together in oneness, we don't often realize that somebody is leading there and somebody's following. But if done in unity, it's hardly noticeable. And that's how marriage is supposed to work. That section is preceded by mutually submitting one to another. That's where good leadership starts. In verse 10, back in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "For this reason, woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Another verse I wish Paul left out. Because we don't fully understand it. Commentaries are all over the place. In some capacity, we know scripturally that the angels observe us, that they crash in on our worship services when we're singing and praising God. God gets it. I don't need to. Ephesians tells us in chapter 3, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So a couple of more things. Again, the application of this applies in the home and in the church. It in no way means that every woman is under the authority of every man, right? Women can run corporations, they can be judges. In the Bible, we read about a woman named Deborah, who's called a prophetess, right? She was Israel's first female judge. Women can be governors, right? In this state, we have a female governor. On November 19th of this year, we had our first female president of the United States, or acting president, when our president went in for surgery. So there are no limits whatsoever, no biblical limits on women being in authority outside of those two places. So when I say that this applies to the church, again, it does not mean that every woman in the church is subject to every man in the church. It simply means that when it comes to the highest authority in the church, in this church, that is the role of a man whose head is Christ. And all of us here submit to that leadership as we do to Jesus, who is the head of the church, because that's what God tells us to do in his word. I don't think the biggest struggle in this is society conditioning women or teaching you or teaching men not to be under authority. But I think it comes from men's failure to lead in these two areas where they have been given biblical authority. And failing to lead well. If you do missions at all, actually you don't have to do missions. In the United States, men don't lead in the churches. Men don't lead in the home. Where they've been given authority, they fail to lead well, or they abuse that authority. And I think that's the biggest reason why people reject male leadership. But understand, this passage is not encouraging men to step up. Paul's saying, God has already placed you in this role. You're responsible, and you're blowing it. Saying, my wife won't let me lead. Or, you don't get it, Pastor. I married a strong-willed woman. I get it. So, let's move on. This is in no way inferiority or superiority, right? The Godhead, which is referenced here, completely equal in being, but different in roles when it comes to authority. Respect for authority in our country is nearly gone in our society. There's a loss of respect for the authority of our teachers. I look out and I see several teachers there, and you know it's so different than it was 10 years ago. It's so different than it was 5 years ago. We've lost our respect in this country for law enforcement, for our courts, for parents, in the church as a whole. And I personally believe it's a tool of Satan to promote anarchy, to promote no order, no morality, for each person to only do what they want to do and how they want to do it. But this passage does not put man on a throne where he becomes a dictator or a ruler. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. So men, or single men, I addressed single ladies earlier, if you are not in a position that you have an understanding of authority, an understanding of authority because you are a man under authority, that Jesus is your head and you submit to his authority, you shouldn't get married either. Wait. Verse 13 says, judge among yourselves. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her, for her hair is given to her for a covering? I'm sorry, verse 14 bugs me. I went to a Christian school and had to have a hair cut policy there. It's not a sin for men to have long hair. I won't get off on that. I don't think I might. Acts chapter 28, Paul took a Nazarite vow, right? And part of that, he presented his hair, so he clearly grew his hair out. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that says we shouldn't adorn ourselves like women. Women shouldn't adorn themselves like men. But if a woman has long hair, it is for her, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Verse 16 says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. He closes with, don't be contentious. Don't fight about this, Pastor Jim. It's not a universal role. He wasn't sleeping. I want him to come up here. Okay, these stinking chairs, huh? He closes with, don't be contentious. Don't fight about this that I'm talking to you about. It's not a universal rule that we're imposing on all churches. We don't require head coverings in the church in Old Town. But here, in this place, in this church in Corinth, it matters. It means something. So lay it down for the sake of the bigger principle. When we go through this passage, if you go through it later, Paul first lays out the example of the order of creation. What happened in creation? Then in verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves, is it proper? In Corinth, there may have been some cultural application to the principle here through the wearing of head coverings, but Paul's saying it's bigger than that. It was a heart issue to completely disregard how the casting off of God's order failed to edify you, failed to edify your head. Third, in verse 14, he appeals to what nature teaches us, and finally he brings up the general practice or the customs of all the churches. None of those reasons are culturally dependent when it comes to headship. It's not a matter of being worthy. There will never be a man that's worthy to be a proper head, nor ever a woman who's worthy to come alongside and support the headship of her husband unless we're both submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. When we submit to Jesus as our head, that doesn't take away any of these other positions of authority that he's placed in our lives. We can't all go into work tomorrow and say, hey, boss, you're no longer in charge. I only submit to Jesus. All right? You'll be walking home, probably. Colossians does tell us that wherever we work, do it so hard, do it so well, as if it was unto the King himself. So my encouragement with this, again, hear it, receive it. Let's focus on walking with Jesus, trusting in Jesus to lead us in these relationships as we follow after him. And I've asked these guys to come back up and lead us in a couple of more songs of worship this morning. And as we sing, I want to encourage you, both men and women, to fully surrender to the Lord. Grace and peace to your church.
Jesus, you are mercy.